Father, as we take another look at the book of Job and what we learn about pain from it, I pray that you will guide, you will help me to communicate well, and that we will come out understanding a little bit more about what you want us to learn as we experience pain. Please be with our deployed, keep them safe, keep them close to you, and please give to them and their family members the grace they need to sustain them while they are apart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The study of Job is for all of us. You're either right now personally in need of the lessons we are going to cover in Job, or you are closely associated with someone who right now needs the lessons of Job, because nobody escapes real and unchangeable hardship of some kind in this life. Nobody gets a free pass. Everybody has to hurt at some time or another, and often very deeply. Now, Job does not address the temporary inconveniences of life in the book of Job. Well, they are unpleasant, these temporary inconveniences. In fact, they can be a real challenge, but the type of problems that come and go are not what Job is about. Are you dealing with a relationship problem that just won't fix? It won't change, and it won't get better. You've come to realize that due to some factor, maybe your own stupidity, or maybe way beyond your control, your marriage is never going to be what you hoped and dreamed. You're not bailing on the marriage, but you consider it with surprising frequency. In fact, you're shocked at how often and how attractive the option of divorce is to you, but you won't go there. In other relational areas, perhaps you can see the handwriting on the wall that your children are going to keep having problems. You've tried 1,000 ways to help, and nothing works. You have that lonely, achy, self-condemning feeling that somehow it's your fault. You can't shake that sense that future disappointment is set in concrete. You won't run from it. You won't trade your kids in. You've thought about it, but you won't do it. But your spirit is grieving for the loss of your dream for your kids. Maybe it's a medical diagnosis that is more than a temporary setback. It is something that's going to dog you the rest of your life. It might even threaten to end your life or the life of your loved ones. No one can help you. Nothing can cure you. You'll just have to live with it until you or your loved one dies. Perhaps it's settled in on you that your career is never going to be what you hoped and dreamed it will be. You'll never own that business. You'll never make that rank. You'll never have that level of income, that prestige. You've tried 12 ways to turn it all around, but nothing works. Finances are more than a challenge, and it's pretty clear that money will likely always be a challenge. You feel stupid and worthless. And 12 other self-deprecating adjectives run through your mind as you consider your career. You'd like to drink it away or smoke it away. Maybe in these days I should say brownie it away. You've been shocked at how close to the edge of immoral choices you have come, but you won't go there because it'll only make things worse. And all of this you keep wondering, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God fix this? Where is he? Is he mad at me? Is he punishing me? After you wrestle with that for a time, you find yourself considering the option that maybe he just doesn't exist. Or maybe you've had that painful experience in which Christians have told you that if you just had enough faith, God would turn it all around. If you just walk closer to God, the anxiety you live with would be erased by the power and the presence of God. So you prayed, you read the Bible, you went to church, and did Christian stuff, lots of Christian stuff, and tried to have more faith in God, and nothing changed. You may be just one step away from rejecting the very existence of God because you're tired of what feels like empty promises. You have run into those well-meaning but biblically uninformed individuals who've built you up only to kick you when you fail, and now you're seriously thinking about giving up on God completely. If any version of all this applies to you, you need the lessons of the purpose of pain in Job. Job is for you. Now, last week, we learned one of the revealed purposes of pain, not the main one, not the big one, but one of the revealed purposes of pain is that pain gives us the opportunity to comfort those who are in suffering. Now, let me repeat that. One of the revealed purposes of pain is that pain gives us the opportunity to comfort those who are in suffering. If you are in great pain at this moment, that particular purpose is of either little or no comfort to you at all. If you accept being a comfort to others as a God-given purpose of pain, it will help you in the process of dealing with pain, but don't forget my caveat from last week. There is no explanation for pain that is emotionally satisfying. Now, I promised you last week that I would give you this week the big or major purpose of pain as found in the book of Job. As I share it with you, there's a good chance you will not be excited about it. In the middle of his pain, Job was not excited about it either. Job was not comforted by it. Now, he knew what this purpose was. He proclaimed it, and God sort of shouted amen at Job's proclamation. He commended Job for understanding. But I'm quite sure that it brought no comfort to Job while he was in pain. So what is this big purpose of pain that won't make you feel any better? I bet by now you're so excited to hear it, you can't wait. Well, let's dig in and see what the primary truth, the big idea, is that God was communicating about pain. To do that, we need to get a handle, or perhaps better described as a bird's eye view of Job. We're going to consider the events that transpire in Job chapters 1 and 2. Job was, according to chapter 1, verse 3, the greatest man among all the people of the East. As I look for an analogy or a metaphor, I find myself wanting to say that Job was sort of the Bill Gates of the Middle East. The Middle East was known as a place where a lot of very intelligent people were, where a lot of successful people were, where a lot of very skilled and gifted and learned people were. And Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So I want you to get this picture. Picture Job sitting out on the patio of his mansion under a canopy in a chaise lounge with an umbrella drink in his hand. Servants are standing by to respond to his every request. As he sits there, he visualizes his vast estate and then feels a particular swell of pride as he thinks of his 10 children all getting along and having a wonderful family celebration at his oldest son's house. He makes a note to himself that he'll offer an offering to God for his children just in case they get a little carried away at the family party. Job is a happy family man. He's a man of wealth and influence and a godly man on top of that. If we could go back in time and see some of Job's livestock, we might see a, so to speak, bumper sticker on their backsides. It says, "Life is good, Job Farms and Livestock Incorporated." As Job sits there enjoying all of his success and privilege, one of his faithful servants runs up and reports that the farm has been raided by the Sabaeans, who are from Southwest Arabia. They'd stolen all the farm equipment, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 yoke of donkeys. That's the ancient equivalent to a vast array of tractors and harvesting machinery. As Job is processing what this means and what his response should be to this violation by the Sabaeans, another breathless servant runs up and explains that what he calls the fire of God, that's just the description he gives it, had fallen and destroyed all 7,000 of Job's sheep and all of the servants that were attending to them. As this servant finishes his report about the destruction of the sheep, another servant ran up and breathlessly reported that the Chaldeans in 3 raiding parties had stolen Job's 3,000 camels and had killed all the servants. While that report was being given, yet another servant ran up, and with this one, Job can tell by the look on his face that something else very bad had happened. In fact, I would suggest that as Job saw this servant coming, the rest of the complaints and the losses and the fatalities began to fade into background noise, because I can't prove it, but I would just suggest that Job recognized this servant as being one of those who attended to his children. He freezes. Time freezes as Job stares at this servant, wondering what in the world is going on. The servant explains that a strong wind, maybe a tornado, we don't know, called it a strong wind, had struck the house where Job's children were having a big celebration, and all 10 of them were dead. To this point, Job's exceptional mind for business and management had probably been racing to think what he could do and how to respond to all the other losses. Perhaps as his mind raced, he thought of how he could muster his remaining servants to pursue the Sabaeans and Chaldeans and recapture his stolen property. But upon hearing of the loss of his children, everything else is just background noise as his whole being goes numb. Job lost all of his children in one day. I can't fully understand what that was like. I don't want to know what that was like. The word devastating is a gross understatement. Job and his wife must have been in shock. Job was now a man whose entire being was numb. He went from king of the world to all-time loser. The scriptures explain that he got up and immediately began a formal mourning process for his children. He tore his clothes, called for a servant and a razor, and shaved his head, which signified he was officially in mourning. Most likely, his wife and remaining servants also tore their clothes and put dust on their heads. When he had formally declared his sorrow, look what he did in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. He fell to the ground in an act of worship and began to pray. Now, falling to the ground was not like he passed out or something. That was a traditional way for them to express worship and honor to their God. And here's what he prayed. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. It's been something like perhaps 5,000 years since that prayer was uttered. So famous, so moving, so powerful, so insightful was that prayer that it is still a well-known expression from 5 millennia ago. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Then he goes on to say, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. For something like 5,000 years, that response, that prayer, has been held in awe by generation after generation. How did he do that? What gave him the strength and perspective to come up with that kind of response for what has to be one of the top 10 worst days anyone has ever had in the history of the entire world? Well, I'm going to talk about how he did that, the how, in a future sermon. Today, I'm looking at what he did. If all the losses he had just suffered were not enough, we see in chapter 2 that God and the accuser, Satan, pick up again. In a statement that if we're honest about it, God makes a statement that bothers us. Chapter 2, verse 3, put in my words, we have God speaking, and God says to Satan, well, what do you think? I told you he was good. I mean, that's an amazing statement that God would almost sort of be playing dice or in some sort of a cruel game with Satan. Well, I'm going to talk about that particular event and that process in a future sermon. Satan responded to the comment, well, what do you think? I told you he was good, with this statement in chapter 2, verse 5. Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his life. Stretch out your hand against his life, and he will curse you to your face. Satan says, look, he's got stuff. Yeah, stuff's valuable, but his personal health is the most valuable thing he has. If you take that away from him, he will curse you to your face. Remember, he said he would curse you to your face. God's response in verse 6, he told Satan, go do your worst, but don't kill him. So cruel was the hardship that Satan unloaded on Job, that his wife tried to get him to commit suicide by cursing God. Now, I, among many other preachers, have taken pot shots at Job's wife and teased about her being, well, that's a real supportive wife. Why don't you just curse God and die? The truth of the matter is, if you've ever watched a loved one suffer, you've probably done exactly what Job's wife did. Remember, as we read last week, about the 2 weeks ago, about the servant Job, how that when his friends got there, they saw him from a distance and they didn't recognize him. When they got close enough to see that it was actually him, they began to cry. Have you ever gone to visit somebody in the hospital and when you got there, they were so sick that you didn't recognize your friend? I learned a long time ago that when I go to make a pastoral hospital visit, I always check the name on the door before I go in, because sometimes when people are really sick, I don't recognize people I really know. Satan had been allowed to unleash all his fury, anything and everything he wanted to do to Job, he was able to do. He was so sick and so desperately ill that his wife basically said, "Why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die?" It was one of the most cruel unleashings of pain and sickness that probably anyone in the world has ever experienced. Job's wife wanted him to end his suffering. And interesting, I don't think by intention, but probably more by accident, she played right into Satan's hand and said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Maybe it was inadvertent, but nonetheless, Job's wife was siding with Satan, what he wanted to happen. He was so brutally impacted by what Satan did to him that his friends didn't recognize him. They wept when they saw him. And here's Job's response to the suggestion to curse God and die to get out of the pain. Chapter 2, verse 10. Job said, "Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not trouble?" I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, it makes me wonder whether or not I'm a Christian. I don't know if I have the strength and the ability to face that kind of pain and hardship and look up through painful, weeping eyes at heaven and say, "I will accept bad from the hand of God exactly the same as I would accept good." We're amazed at Job's response. Job understood something about God that made him loyal to God in the face of unparalleled hardship. And that leads us to the biggest lesson we learn from pain. If we go back to chapter 42 and verse 7, we will find the biggest lesson described. Eliphaz the Temanite was apparently the oldest and per se the representative of the others. And so God addresses Eliphaz and he says to him, God says to Eliphaz, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." The pain wasn't theirs personally, but Job's pain revealed what they believed about God. You may find this anticlimactic. It might be the reason you were looking for to quit on God. I mean, after all, if God will do that to people who are his faithful servants, why do I want anything to do with him? But here's the lesson. Here's the big lesson of the book of Job, I believe, put in my words. Pain reveals what we deeply believe about God. I believe that's the big idea, the main point, the big truth that God wanted to get across. Pain reveals what we deeply believe about God. If you're experiencing pain and disappointment, that purpose won't make you feel better in your pain. Remember that I told you there is no explanation for pain that is emotionally satisfying. I can't give you any set of theological or philosophical reasons for the pain you're in or the disappointment that you're experiencing that'll instantly and suddenly make you feel better. What we may not be alert to is the fact that when our beliefs about God are not right, we are subject to more and greater disappointment. and more and greater pain, and more and greater loss when we don't believe right about what God is doing, who He is, how He is. And what will not be obvious in this sermon is that our beliefs about God will sustain us in anything. We need to know the truth of how our beliefs about God impact us, how they cause us to choose, how they lead us to pain or to joy. God does not get a kick out of seeing people hurt. In a discussion about the presence of pain in our lives, the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 3, verse 33 of the book of Lamentations, "For God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone." God only allows pain because it is the best thing. It's what's needed. Now, you and I may not agree with it that it's the best thing when we're going through it. When disappointment overwhelms us, we will question the goodness of God if we do not believe right about God. Next week, I'm going to begin to show you how right beliefs about God relieve pain and direct toward life. Remember, pain reveals what we deeply believe about God. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your patience with us as we struggle through pain and disappointment. Help us to learn what we need to know about ourselves and about what we believe about you. Help us to get to know you enough that regardless of what comes, we will rest steadfastly in you and we will not accuse you of doing wrong. And we will do it for the right reason, not just because we are blindly loyal, but because we recognize the very truth about who you are and what you do. Help us to know you and to be strengthened by that knowledge as we face pain and disappointment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.